This is the end of an era. A very happy era in the lives of the Israelites. It was the time that Joshua led them. And now Joshua is dying, and he will be dying this chapter. But, you know, history of the Jews has been pretty amazing. How God had delivered them from from Egypt and from the bondage, that cruel life that Satan had for them. He delivered them out of it, and he wanted to bring them to the promised land. But of course, you know, while God did incredible things to get them out of there, they didn't believe him that he could beat the giants in the Canaan and in the land of Canaan. And so they stuck around the wilderness, wandering around until that generation died off for about 40 years. And the next generation came in to the promised land. And Moses didn't come into the promised land, but Joshua did. And so Joshua leading these people in there, here it is, land flowing with milk and honey. They got vines, pomegranates, figs. They've got everything. And they had lots of battles to go with it. After they had subdued the land, there was still land to be had, and he informed them this last chapter. But now, his final plea with them, before he dies and before they go out to get the rest of the land. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Now, it says that he gathered them all together back in verse 23, but I wonder if verse 23 was not in Shechem, and then he says, "Guys, come over here to Shechem because I want to talk to you there." I think he brought them to Shechem because in Joshua chapter 8, and we read back in Deuteronomy also, they were supposed to do this, but they gathered in Shechem, which is like pretty much the midpoint of all of the land of Canaan. They gathered there and they pronounced curses and blessings. And it was basically, hey, you hang with God, blessings. You don't, cursings. And so that is when that reality really hit them. And I think that what he wanted to do, Joshua wanted to bring them back to the beginning, helping them to remember the very beginning of their blessing and their commitment to the Lord. And that's always a good idea to do. I think Jesus had to deal with the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 in regard to this. And that here was a church, they're doing all the right things, they're reading their Bibles, they're praying, they're, you know, showing up. But they'd lost their first love. And so Jesus told them, "Guys, you know what? You need to get back to your first love." And so I think that Joshua was calling them back to that original commitment. And so, well, we'll see. And Joshua said to all the people, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," which, by the way, this next 12, 13 verses, it's going to be God speaking through Joshua. Joshua is, I'll say it, prophesying, although he doesn't say anything about the future. In fact, he's just talking about the past. Prophesying doesn't need to be future. It doesn't need to be anything weird or cosmic or, you know, hear harp music or see lightning flashes when it happens. In fact, many of you probably accidentally have the gift of prophecy, and accidentally is a good way to have it, because a lot of times we think if we've got that gift, then we're going to start, you know, "Oh, I have the gift of prophecy. Excuse me, let me talk to you," you know. And it can turn into a big pride issue. But he was just, the Lord was simply speaking through him, and that can happen sometimes. Which, by the way, I don't think I've ever said, "Thus saith the Lord," to anybody. If you say, "Thus saith the Lord," to somebody, you better darn well be certain it was God saying it. Otherwise, you could be dodging rocks. Okay, let's go on. Here. Okay, so this is God talking. "Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." God's bringing them back to the very beginning where he called Abraham. "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. I led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. By the way, back there, you know, when we started this, as God is talking to them, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Those of you who haven't been here throughout the teachings from Genesis all the way through this very moment, well, you're going to get them in just a few verses, okay? God's going to tell the whole story, all right? So he gave him Jacob, went down to Egypt. Verse 5, also I sent Moses, now we're in Exodus, and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Okay, that was... I like that little sentence there. Long time was all the way from Exodus through Deuteronomy, and it was only about 40 years. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And this happened in the latter chapters of Numbers, by the way. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and he sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. Now we're in the book of Joshua. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. Hornet, what's this? I sent the hornet before you. You know what? We have no means. Either sent a real live hornet. Wouldn't that be wild? God can do that. He's not beyond doing, you know, and just, you know, this big ugly hornet, you know, and you know, tearing up the Amorites, you know, and them screaming and running from the hornet. Anyway, but the fact is that, you know, God won. And he makes sure that they understand it wasn't your sword or your bow. It wasn't you guys. It says, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Okay, let's stop there for a second. I noticed something about verses 2 through 13, and I think that we should take note of this, and I'll try to do this quickly, but I decided to underline everything God did and circle everything that the people did. And you'll be amazed. Okay, 5 times God gave. And he also took, he led, he sent, he plagued. 4 times he brought. And he put, and he covered, he destroyed, he delivered 2 times. He sent the hornet, and he would not listen to Balaam. I like that one. You know what's really neat? The Lord is the one who does all the giving. He was the one who did all the giving. He delivered the enemies into their hands. He was the one that brought them here and there. He's the one who plagued the Egyptians. None of the Israelites did that. He's the one who sent the hornet. Also, I like it that he would not listen to Balaam. I think that's a really good one. You know what's neat about that? Is the fact that in everything that God did and everything that God does for us in our walk with him, the one thing that he won't do is listen to somebody who's trying to curse you. Balaam wanted to curse Israel, but God wouldn't listen. God would have no part of it. Just like God doesn't listen to the accuser. The accuser wants to accuse you before God. The accuser being Satan. And you know, I tell you what, he may be right in everything he says about you, the enemy, but Jesus took the punishment. So, there. Now, with all of these things that God did, What did the people do? Well, before they met God, they served other gods. Okay? Then notice that the people went, they came, they saw, they dwelt, they possessed, they ate, and they cried out to the Lord. I didn't give them in the order that they came here, but I thought cried out to the Lord. So all we would really do in our walk with the Lord when he's leading us and guiding us and bringing us to where he wants us to be is, hey, all we have to do is go. All we have to do is observe, dwell, eat. A lot of it, we're good at that. And when things go really bad, we cry. And God does everything else. We're the ones that follow him. He's the one that does all the work. All we have to do is follow him. Now, we can get it backwards so often, where we do all the work and then God follows us around and he says, oh, good job, thank you. And you think, oh, no, Kevin, not us. I don't know. You should hear the conversations I get into with people. If we don't do this, then God's will won't happen. No. All you need to do for God's will to happen is be with him. That's it. Just be with him. But it's great also. I noticed that God speaking through Joshua here, God doesn't bring up all of the Israelites' failures. He just brings up what God did in their lives. When it's all over, gang, your failures, they're just going to burn up. That's the wood, hay, and stubble of your life. It's just going to burn up, and what's left is what God gets and what God sees and what we know of our life. So when God looks back at your life, it's not a matter of God just scratching his head saying, you know, you really did good, but I'm still having trouble with that one day. You know, I don't know, buddy. No, God doesn't go there at all. He just does it, and we follow. And that's the whole bag. So with all of that being said to the children of Israel, says in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now, what Joshua was getting at here, obviously, the Lord, but the word therefore is very important. He's saying, guys, since God has done all of this, then you've got two things to do in response. That is, fear him and serve him. We're going to be doing a little introduction to that on Sunday morning with Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and on. And it goes into Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, this is what Paul says in his letter to the Romans after 11 chapters of explaining what God has done. Same thing that's happened right here. After explaining all that God has done, notice there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It makes sense. This isn't something that defies reason. It defies reason if we would go serve somebody else. God does want us to use reason. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, come now and let us reason together. But understand that when we do reason with God, we'll find that he is right and we're wrong. We'll find that he's powerful, he is loving, he is the one who can save us. And we find that we desperately need him if we only use reason. If we're not interested in reason, well, then we'll just go serve something else. Now, he starts with this fear God, fear the Lord. He said, now, therefore, fear the Lord. of course, to fear, the word does mean to be really fearful, to be frightened, but also means to reverence, to hold in awe. The first thing we must do with God is to fear Him, and I think that there is a lack of that in the church today. A lack of a reverence for God Almighty. After Solomon in Ecclesiastes spends 12 whole chapters trying to figure out the meaning of life, he concludes that this is the meaning of life. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the conclusion is, fear God. That's it. It would seem, though, that many of the religious people, very religious people, and the Jews or the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those people didn't like Jesus at all because He was kind of horning in on their business. They feared the people. And they behaved accordingly. When we fear people, then we start kind of, we double talk ourselves. We talk out of two sides of our mouths. We turn into little politicians and used car salesmen. And that's what I'm sorry if any of you are used car salesmen. Certainly you're an honest one. But I've not met an honest. I'm sorry. And so, but the deal is this. I find it interesting that those who feared the people most were also the most religious. I think religion can lead us to fear the people because that guy looks a little more religious than me. I better start behaving a little more religiously. You know, I better put on the solemn face. You know, I better put on, you know, whatever it is, it's going to make me look a little holier. And there it is. That's because you're fearing people, not because you're fearing God. But anyway, if you're interested in scriptures, no, you know what? I'll go ahead and read them, but I'm not going to read them slowly. For those of you taking notes, I'd like to see you try. Here we go. Matthew 21, 46, Mark 11, 32, Luke 20, 19, Luke 22, 2, John 9, 22, Acts 5, 26. Every one of those verses says, and they feared the people. And they behave that way because they feared the people. Actually, one of them says fear the multitude, and the other one says fear the Jews. Now, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 speaks to that problem. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's amazing. I understand that as a believer now, but as a non-believer trying to open up the Bible one day for comfort, I read that verse. That's not comforting because I didn't want to follow God. I wasn't interested in following God. And I look at that and I said, well, no, wait a minute. That's not the loving Jesus that the New Agers portray. That's not the loving Jesus I saw in the pictures with him, you know, doing the little face and the, you know, this. How can he? No way. But he said it and he meant it. God has more power over your eternity than people do. In fact, God has 100% power over your eternity, and people have zero. Therefore, fear God. Oh, great. I got to walk around and be nervous about God. Am I doing okay? Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4. Listen. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. It's not about walking around all trembly. It's about fearing the Lord in honor and living a life that is obedient and submissive to Him. And when we live a life that way, we are blessed, we are happy, our homes are without all of the wildness that we've seen at times. And so fear God and serve in sincerity and truth. If he says to serve in sincerity and truth, that must imply that it's possible to serve in insincerity and deceit. Is it possible to serve God with ulterior motives? Yes. We do it because maybe we want to be liked, or we want to be part of the club, or maybe we want to promote ourselves. Some, you know, those young guys, well, they're on fire for the Lord, but then they say, well, gosh, you know, I want to be a pastor. Well, I'll clean toilets. So one day they'll say, you're such a great toilet cleaner, I'm going to give you the whole church and you can have someone else clean your toilets. And so, you know what I'm saying? If you're serving in order to receive anything, even in the long run future here, then that's not in sincerity. If you are serving because, well, of verses 2 through 13, then that is sincerity. If you're serving him because you know he's good and you know what he's done and you know that he served you at the cross already. Or maybe you're serving because you hope maybe one day you'll get paid for it for something. You got paid at the cross. And so, fear the Lord and serve him. Those are directions for us as believers, gang. Fear him and serve him. How can I serve him? Well, you'd obviously serve him at home, but you can also serve within the fellowship. And by the way, if you're not serving at home, don't serve here. Say, well, rats, then I guess I won't get to serve at church. No. Start serving at home. Okay. Oh. Yeah, if you want to clean the toilets, first thing I want to do, I'm going to ask your wife, hey, is he cleaning your toilets at home? No, don't do that. Okay. But anyway, yeah, you want to serve, first serve at home. Serve your family. And to serve, that's to put yourself in the lowest place. And then serve within the fellowship. There's lots of ways to serve, like and kids ministry. Ooh, there's a little hint, a little commercial. And anyway, you can talk with Dan about that. All right, let's go on. Verse 15. Now, if it seems evil to you, it's a funny little preface there. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the first Bible verse I ever saw in print in my life. I was 14 years old or 15, and it was on somebody's door. Some of you might have that on your door. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I thought, well, didn't mean anything to me. I just thought it was, oh, those, you know, silly Christians. But I'm not going to talk a lot about that, really. But here's the deal. How could it seem evil to serve the Lord? And why would Joshua say this to the children of Israel who had followed God with their whole heart, who had fought the enemy, and now standing before him, and he says, oh, by the way, guys, if you think it's an evil thing to follow the Lord, well then, you know, go get somebody else to follow. Well, some people believe that it's wrong to turn from sin. Some people, they think it's wrong to turn from self-indulgence. They think it's wrong to place themselves last. Even after following for a while, and I think that sometimes, you know, you follow the Lord for a little bit, and some people say, well, I'll try this Jesus thing. Which, if you're just trying the Jesus thing, then I'll just have to say it plainly. You're not saved. You don't try Jesus. You simply surrender to him. If you're trying Jesus, what you're doing is you're waiting for him to pay back in some sort of dividend, instead of understanding that he died for your sins to keep you out of hell. So you say, well, I'll try the Jesus thing, and you know, and well, I tried that Jesus thing for 6 months, and I lost a bunch of friends. Like, what's that? I had to go to church. Like, they kept telling me, go to church, go to church, go to church. Like, I mean, that's fine, except in the wintertime football. And, you know, so you know what? Forget it. You see, here it is, somebody who has actually, you know, been to church for a while and then turns around saying, this isn't fair, this isn't right. That's a person that says, well, it's evil to follow the Lord because I don't get anything out of it. So it's not necessarily a strange, crazy thing for Joshua to be saying to these people. He says, choose your God. Here are your choices. You notice he doesn't say, you have a choice between the God of Israel or the gods of the Amorites, the gods your father served on the other side of the river. He doesn't say that. He just says, okay, if you don't want to serve God, then choose one of these gods. They got some here in Canaan. We got some over there. The other side, remember where your fathers dwelt? They got some over there. We got some gods in Egypt. Those are pretty good gods. You know what? There are plenty of gods to choose from. And his point was not that there are any good to follow by any means. But what he's telling them is, guys, you will be serving something. You will be serving something, and I will not tell you about Bob Dylan. But the fact is, we are all servants. They were all servants. Joshua was simply telling them that. Someone might say, I started thinking of some of the people that I know who are not Christians and who would argue with me saying, no, man, I don't serve anybody. I don't serve anything. And the people that I'm just trying to use, you know, really looking for something that people who would say that, but what I know about them is I they serve their televisions. Well, what do you mean they serve their televisions? Oh, they always make sure that they're home for that show. That show cannot be missed. Next time, if you're a person who cannot possibly miss that show, what I want you to say to your TV right before you turn that show on is, yes, master. And then sit down. You know, many people, they serve their own bellies. They serve their own bellies, which is in effect to serve Satan, because he is the greatest at self-service. In other words, whatever makes me feel good, that's what I'm going to do. If it's drugs that make you feel good, there it is. You follow them around and you obey them. And pretty soon the drugs are making you feel horrible, but you need the drugs, because to be without them is worse than being with them. And now you're just a big, horrible mess. And yet there you are serving them. And so many different things that people serve. And with everything that is served, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more, because that's really what this whole thing is about tonight. So with all of that, Joshua is just letting them know, hey, guys, look, you don't want to serve the Lord. You want to follow after these other gods. I just want you to know that no matter what you do, I'm going to serve the Lord. That's where I'm going. And that's where my family's going. He says, me and my house we will serve the Lord. The fam. Yeah. The family. That's where his priority was. I will serve the Lord, and as a result of me serving the Lord, my family will serve the Lord. The family must be our first priority. I had to learn this the hard way. When my wife was being left behind, oh boy, I prayed for her a lot. I was involving myself in every ministry possible. And she was, gosh, it was like I was just dragging around a big sack of potatoes. Come on, what do you call yourself, a Christian? Come on. Come on. And she didn't want to do it. She says, well, you want to be involved in 12 different ministries in the church, and we never get a chance to sit at home together. And I'm thinking, thousands of people are dying every day, and you want me to sit next to you and hold your hand. You know what? That was my attitude until I heard that attitude on the radio, some interview with a guy who taught on family, taught on marriage. And he had a very successful ministry. And I'm listening to this guy. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And he said exactly what I had been thinking all along, but I had never said to my wife, because his wife said, where are you going tonight? He goes, well, we got a big thing. There's going to be 1,000 youth there, and there's going to be, you know, and I'm going to be preaching to them. And she says, I wish you'd just pick a day and stay home with me. And he said this to her, and it just blew me away, because then all of a sudden I saw myself. He says, you know what? Thousands of people's lives are being changed right now, and you want me to sit here and hold your hand? And she said, yeah, I do. He says the Lord convicted him at that very moment. And I'm listening to this. The Lord just wiped me out. He just wiped me out. You know, I want to tell you something. Moses, one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived, for 100 years, he built an ark. 100 years. People make fun of him. I was so funny. I even wrote Noah. What was that old joke? Yeah. That old joke? What? How many years did Moses take to build the ark? No, how many animals did Moses bring on the ark? Anyway, okay, there's a test afterwards. I was just seeing if you guys were paying attention, that's all. Let's go back to Noah. Noah. Okay, just forget everything else that was just said. Noah was the greatest evangelist that ever lived. Built on the ark. Nobody believed him. He would tell them, God's going to rain, it's going to rain, it's going to rain. Everybody's going to drown. You guys are going down. They wouldn't believe him. Who believed him and who got saved after 100 years of evangelism? His family. I call Noah the greatest evangelist of all time. And if you never get out of this life without leading a friend of yours to the Lord, without leading a stranger on the corner of Main and Laurel to the Lord, if you never pray with anybody to receive the Lord, but your family is saved, you have succeeded. You have succeeded. If you pray with lots of people to receive the Lord and your family is not being ministered to by you, then faith. Moses is an example. God called Moses. Now this time it is Moses. He was called by God to deliver the children of Israel out. He's talking to the burning bush and the whole argument that ensued. And then finally God talked him into it, says, all right, I'm going to do this. And he's about ready to go. And he packed up all the stuff ready to go. What you doing? I'm going to go deliver Israel, you know. And all of a sudden it says God then sought to kill Moses. Wait, he was just going to use Moses. He just called Moses, he's going to do this. And then it just says it out of nowhere. You're trying to figure out why. But then his wife, Zipporah, took his son and circumcised his son and threw the foreskin at his feet. Now, I would like to have been there for this. She circumcised the son. It was not her responsibility. It was his responsibility. He was like, all right, God, I'm ready to go out there and take on the whole stinking world, and I don't care what happens to my family as a result. And so God sought to kill him. Zipporah, his Midianite wife, she was not even a Jew, knew more of what to do, of what God required of Moses to do for his son, and that was to circumcise him. She took care of it, she covered it, and then God says, okay, I'm not going to kill Moses. Moses, you can go now. Because it got taken care of. I wonder how many wives are covering their husbands that way. It ought not be. Qualifications for leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. A leader has to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 16. So the people answered and said, well, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so they agreed, and that was smart of them to agree. Okay, you're going to serve God? We're going to serve God. Right on. They give the reasons for their choice. I mean, how could we not follow God? You're right. It follows reason. And you know what would be really neat, gang? If we could end this chapter here. And most of us, I think we do kind of our minds when we think about this chapter. We kind of end it here, but watch what happens. Something disturbing. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done you good. Wow. I mean, why wouldn't God? I mean, how could Joshua be so cold as to turn around and say this? Can you imagine that? Like, if I just shared with you guys, hey guys, tell you what, God's really cool. He's great. He's wonderful. He can do anything. He loves you so much. He sent his only begotten son. And hey, you can serve him. Anybody want to serve him? Maybe, yeah, I want to. No, you're not going to do it. Okay, he failed his evangelism course. I always call myself a lousy evangelist. Sometimes I just share too much, someone might think, but I always figure, you know what? I think Jesus was a lousy evangelist. He always shared too much. He told them the truth all the way. Why wouldn't God? How can Joshua say this, that you can't serve him? He's not going to forgive you. Well, kind of tells us there in verse 20, sort of, that if they serve foreign gods, then they can't serve God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, no other gods before me. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being money. We use, you know, we got to have money, and we use our money to serve God, but we can't serve both. We can't serve God and serve any other god at the same time. It doesn't work. Joshua is telling them, guys, God is not going to play that game. Joshua is saying, count the cost. He's saying, guys, you want to follow the Lord? And they said, oh, yes, we will, because God has been good. And Joshua is basically saying, count the cost. Jesus said, speaking of bad sales, Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does all that he has cannot be my disciple. By the way, this idea of hate is also the Greek word for love less. So don't think that we're supposed to go home and, you know, annihilate our love of Jesus now. But because we're called to love our wives, our children, to raise them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And just as I said earlier, as long as our family gets saved, we've done very well. But the love that we have for our family has got to even look like hate compared with the love we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't winning any points with the religious people by saying these things. And Keith Green got in a lot of trouble with the following lyric. I want more. He was singing a song, God talking, okay? It says, I want more than Sunday and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. He caught a lot of flack for saying that. People began to get in theological arguments with him, saying that the Lord will take us in whatever condition we are in, and that is true. But throughout Scripture, God tells us he wants all of us. And Keith Green wasn't saying anything that wasn't true, because what if we give half to the Lord? Have we seen anything in Scripture that says that that is a good thing to do? Have we seen anything in Scripture that says, go to church and behave yourself for that hours, and then go home and act like you never knew God? If we come to the Lord, we've really come to him, and it changes our life. It doesn't change our Sundays and Wednesdays. It changes our whole life. So he got busted. I mean, so many people said, oh, that Keith Green. And, you know, and most of the people that were saying, oh, what a horrible guy, are people that were just in the Sunday thing. And they wanted to justify themselves saying, hey, look, hey, God likes me. I didn't say God didn't like you. God loves me. I didn't say he doesn't love you. He loves me just as I am. I said, that is absolutely right. That doesn't mean you're saved. Saved means you've given life to him. Now, as brutal as Keith Green was in his lyrics, I don't think it's as brutal as Joshua's words here. Joshua was a lot more brutal than Keith. Keith could have, he should have. How would you like to sing it? Wouldn't that be neat to hear that on K-Love? A song says, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy, he's jealous, he won't forgive you. You know, wouldn't that, I mean, what, oh, song really makes me feel good, you know. No way. But it's God's word, gang. He says it, and he says it for a reason. The big reason: commitment to Christ is commitment. I know that's, wow, that was a heavy statement you made, Kev. Commitment to Christ is commitment, not involvement. There's a difference between commitment and involvement. Many of you maybe heard this glorious illustration. I mean, the fact that Jesus, for instance, he's committed to us. He was committed all the way at the cross. He committed his life. It cannot be reversed. He did it. It's done. He's called us to commit our lives to him. But now the illustration, it has everything to do with your breakfast. It has everything to do with your bacon and eggs. You see, the chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. Let that sink in. Some of you are a little slow. That's what it is to give your life to the Lord. It is to die to yourself. And it is to die completely, that God would be in control of every minute of every day. And so, verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, 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 but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. What? Against yourselves? And they said, see, a lot of you ought to be confused reading through this, right?
Yeah.
I mean, is that, let's be honest. Are we a little confused? Good, you ought to be. But that's why we read all the way through and we decipher these things. Okay. Where am I? Okay. You are witnesses against yourself that you've chosen to serve the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, oh, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he says, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God. Speak to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Okay, let's get the picture here, gang. Lip service is not tolerated. God clear in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, and Jesus cleared it up even more so while quoting from it. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, how come, what do you think there's lip service going on here? Well, Joshua's making it clear. Notice verse 23. He's asked them a couple times now, and they said, yeah, we're going to serve God, totally. He says, well, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you. They, somewhere along the way, had accumulated some. Get this picture of them all holding all of these statues and gods, standing around Joshua, listening to him. He goes, now choose for yourself this day you're going to serve. And he says, and they go, okay. You know, I'm going to serve the Lord. Oh, me too. I'm going to serve God all the way. You can't, God. You can't, because if you're going to serve foreign gods and you can't serve God at the same time, and then, oh, yeah, I know. We're totally serving God, man. No, I'm all over it. Says, therefore, if you choose the God of Israel, creator of heaven and earth, then put away the other gods that are among you. They were there, they were with them. God warns us right here in his word of this self-deception. Sexual sin. Drugs. That's not to say ask a doctor prescribes to you, but I'm talking about recreational drugs. Drunkenness, crooked, deceptive business practices. People involved in these things and look you straight in the face, even with teary eyes, and say, oh man, I love God. If this is you, do not be deceived. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I have nothing against Catholic people. I have everything against the ordinances of the Catholic Church, though. People who attend the Catholic Church, they say their prayers to Saint Christopher, Saint Jude, they do that in the newspaper, Saint Anthony, they pray to Mary, they have scapulas, statues, good luck charms of all kinds. And they say, I love God. I love God. If you love God, then put those things away and serve Him. If you are involved in sexual sin, if you love God, put it away and serve Him. But if you think that's evil to follow God, if you think it's evil to turn from sin, then choose sex. If you think it's evil to turn from your drug abuse, your drunkenness, then choose that. But you can't have both. It's impossible to have both. It doesn't work. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that it will work, but Joshua made it very clear in verse 19, you can't do it. You cannot do it. Now understand, these were God's people. God had led them through the, fought for them, had won their battles for them. They were following the Lord, but somewhere along the way, they kind of accumulated some parasites. You know what? We do that. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're walking through this world, and pretty soon, it's like, you know, it's like dust in your house. You don't know where it came from, but after a while, I look around and go, holy cow, this place is dusty. And just like our lives, we walk around, and all of a sudden, it's like, oh my gosh, we're leaning on some other things here. We're getting involved in some other things. You see, and with these guys, they got their gods. It was time to do some cleaning. And Joshua was telling them so. Guys, listen, I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm not going to be with you, but let me tell you one thing. I want you to go get the land, back last chapter, and I want you to fear God and serve Him. And the way you're going to have to do that is you're going to have to trash all these things, these souvenirs you've been picking up from the world. You know, in our lives, there are times that we have to do a little temple cleaning. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, King Hezekiah decided it was time to clean out the temple. Now we know that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, even 2 Corinthians chapter 6, tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are God's temple. Right? Some things are falling apart and nothing, you know, you're wondering what's going on and maybe you're very dry. Who knows what's going on with you? But it may be time to clean out the temple. And that's to take all the garbage out. Take the idols out. Go burn them. Go get rid of them. Now, some of you are thinking, oh my goodness, now I've got to go search my house and look for anything that looks like a pentagram. Or look for something that looks triangular. Or no, this is not about superstition. This has everything to do with what is in your heart. If there is something in your home that makes your heart turn away from the Lord, yes, remove it from your home. But this isn't about, I remember teaching years ago on 2 Chronicles chapter 29 at a conference I was doing, and a lady came up to me and told me that, you know, because what I was speaking of was just clearing out your heart, getting the garbage out of your heart. And she says, oh, but you also have to make sure there could be some real wickedness going on in your house. And I heard this one time that there was wickedness going on in this one guy's house. And they, you know what? And they picked up their sofa cushion and they found a New Age symbol in there, you know. And it's like, you know, we're not talking superstition here. God doesn't deal in superstition. Read Jeremiah chapter 10. If you're wondering if anything has any power, it doesn't. The only thing that has power is the thing we give power to. And you know what? You may have a problem with pens. Something so, you know, like, oh, I love my pens. Ooh, I can't go to church because I love my pens. Okay, you know what? Time to get rid of the pens. So it could be something very mundane and something very, you know, it is just not, you know, you could very well, like I think I said this before, you can have a Ouija board in your attic. Did you know that? If you don't know there's a Ouija board in your attic, it will not harm you. Some people differ with me on that, but I would like you to find the scripture that tells you that having an occultic thing in your attic will bring curses on your home. If you ever believe that, I just want to just tell you now, knock off the superstition. Devil's got you by the throat. Superstition is not from God. Superstition is not from God. So what kind of gods can we be, you know, like some of your heathen music, you know, you might need to throw it out if it keeps you away from the Lord. There is some heathen music that is very bad. I had to get rid of all my Steely Dan. Love Steely Dan's music. Satan's got the best music, I tell you. But we trash the Steely Dan. Because it's all talking about drug deals. Every one of their songs talks about drug deals. And so, anyway, I don't want to get into all that stuff. So there may be items in your home that you need to get rid of if it's getting in the way of your walk. If there's something that you have that is not getting in the way of your walk, then it's no big deal. You might want to ask your wife, though. Is this getting in the way of my walk? Or ladies, ask your husband, is this getting in the way? Or ask a friend, those of you who are not married, to say, you know, what do you think? Do you think this is getting in the way of my walk? And usually if we think it's getting in the way of our walk, do you think this could be a problem? Do you think, you know, I... Okay. So he's telling him, get rid of the stuff, gang. Get rid of it, get rid of it, get rid of it. It's time to clean house. Verse 26. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. First tape recorder. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. It was like signing the deal, written in stone. Here's your stone of remembrance. And stones of remembrance are good things to have. And of course, you may have stones. Some people collect stones to remember where they've been. And if you've ever seen Long, Long Trailer, you know. And you pick up a rock and wherever you've been, you know. It says, well, this reminds me of Montana, and this reminds me of Idaho, and all this stuff. But I don't have stones, but I have photographs and I have diaries. And so every time I go back to my diaries and my photographs, I remember that time. And it helps me remember what I said and what I had given to God. And it helps me understand who God is and that He can do anything.
And so it's always good to have stones of remembrance. And so verse 29, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the work he had done for Israel. So even after he died, they served the Lord. It reads also in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, the same thing. But that generation continued to serve the Lord, which tells me something, that Joshua's little talk with them had an effect. That they said, you know what? I get it, Joshua. We weren't supposed to pick these things up. It's time to dust. It's time to do some temple cleaning. And they walked with the Lord. You know what? Let me tell you something about walking with God. When we look through the Word and we read the Word and we see how black and white God is, sometimes we get really nervous. And we wonder, because we know our own sinfulness and we know our own tendencies, we know our own failures. We say, gosh, am I even saved? Well, God's true servants are not continuously sparkly clean, but God's true servants are willing and even zealous to clean house. God's real servants will see the problems and say, Lord, I don't want this there. Let's get it out. We must subject ourselves to a periodic spring cleaning. It's a good thing to do it every day. But even that everyday cleaning, you know, you do that, you and then... oh my gosh, there's just an area you kept forgetting to clean. You do that in your house, or you know, and then you open up that closet and it's like, remember Tennessee Tuxedo? All right, three of you. I love Tennessee Tuxedo and Chumley, and they'd always have a problem. They'd go to Mr. Whoopi. Mr. Whoopi would always have the answer. And when they go to Mr. Whoopi, the first thing that would happen at Mr. Whoopi's is that Mr. Whoopi says, oh yeah, it's in my closet. Go over there and open it up, and, well, you know what happened. If they're all buried with all the garbage in his closet. I think sometimes we can clean and clean and clean and clean and clean, and we're doing the right thing. We're in prayer before the Lord, and we're here, you know. But every once in a while, a closet door gets opened. And you know what? You just say, all right, Lord, your word says put the foreign gods away. All right, let's get this out of here. Not to say sometimes your closets are going to need some cleaning. You know, it's going to happen. Your closets are going to need cleaning. The home in your heart needs periodic cleaning. I had written a song called One Little Room. I think some of you have heard it. But one of the lines in it is, I have to sing it to get it. The living room is clean. Thank you. Oh, yeah, she knows. The living room is clean, the only room that is seen by men. And every room is new, but only those where you have been. I think sometimes in the cleaning that needs to be done, we just lock that door away from Christ and his light. Say, you know, the Lord's walking through the house. Ooh, nice, nice, nice. Oh, what's in here? Oh, nothing. It's no big deal. No big deal. No, come on. Give me the key. Give me the key. God won't force that door down. Isn't that great? No, he does. He just keeps walking by. And he sees the filth coming out from the crack. All right, let's get out of here. Verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Joseph's bones. Out of nowhere, we got Joseph's bones. What in the world is this for? It's very simple. Back in Genesis chapter 50, verses 25 and 26, says, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Okay, he was in Egypt naturally when he said these things, and it was very important to him and obviously to the Lord that they did take his bones from there. And in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, I think that's kind of funny, you know, because as they're running from Egypt, you know, there's Moses saying, oh, wait, we forgot Joseph's bones, you know, and he had to go grab. And so there's, you know, running with that thing, you know, but he had to take it. And you know what this is? This is another case. And I like the conclusion of this whole book because it's a case of God did it just as he said. The bones were brought to the promised land as God intended all along. It happened. Look back over the years, look back over the difficulties, the easy times, the tough times, and God did it. They completed it because they followed the Lord. And in verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Funny way to end a book. But Eleazar was the priest of that time. And this, as I began this study tonight, I called this the end of an era. And this really just kind of signs the deal. Their leader, Joshua, died. The priest died. And interesting thing. Beginning next week, we're going to be studying what I consider the most off-the-wall book in the Bible. The most twisted, can you believe it, kind of R-rated book. And you know what? You know what happens when leaders die? It somehow, some way, the movement loses momentum. It ought not be. Where were your eyes? I look at all of this and I consider Chuck Smith is getting on in years and he's trying to set things up down there at Costa Mesa to you know, get some good leaders in place. But in the meantime, I think that a lot of the Calvaries, they're just full of idols. They're full of the gods, the foreign gods. Oh, and I'm always, you know, before the Lord fearing that, you know, Lord, what is it about us and the things we do that we learned from the world, but that we didn't learn from your word? And I would, you know, and lately a lot of the talks that Chuck has with the pastors at the conferences is you know what, you guys, you got to keep a going, keep moving. It just so happens a lot of people walk with the Lord and the leader's doing a good job pointing and pointing and pointing to the Lord, and people are getting to know the Lord and people are getting their lights turned on. Everything is this most incredible thing. And as soon as that leader dies, then they, you know, they've been watching him and he goes like this and they go, oh yeah. Every once in a while their eyes fall back to him. Oh yeah. Their eyes fall back to him. Oh yeah. And then one day he goes on to be with the Lord and their eyes go like this and they say, where's the hand that points to God? And that hand is no longer there. And what we must learn is that it was not that man's responsibility in the first place. The key scripture, the key verse in Judges, is that in those days there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what they saw fit in their own eyes. You see, they had no one to say, hey, look here. But the fact is this, God Almighty wanted to be their king. God is their king. And they refused to take the initiative to look up for themselves. It's a shame. Did you know that if any pastor of any fellowship all across America were to kick the bucket tomorrow, they would lose a good portion of their church? I will tell you here and now, I would hate for that to happen around here. I don't want you to know me. Oh yeah, some of you have gotten to know me pretty good, and now you know why you don't want to get to know me. Some of you, you know what? It's not me that you want to know. And some people have actually looked at me as somebody who, well, man, he's totally got it. And then all of a sudden, I would say something that would lead them to believe maybe I don't totally got it. And they become angry, disillusioned. Gang, I'm not the perfect one. God sent me here to point to the perfect one. And so, if I get hit by a bus, you know what? The perfect one lives. And God has called you to follow him. And I would tell you what Chuck Smith would say, and what I would say, and I would hope every pastor would say, put away the foreign gods from among you and follow God, serve him, fear him. And then when leadership goes whatever direction it goes, that should not affect your momentum in your walk with him. Sometimes people fall because they've been leaning on other people. Don't lean on other people, lean on the Lord. We will see. We will see after that generation dies off what happens. So, fear God, serve God in sincerity and in truth, and let him clean you up. Let him clean you up. Daily cleaning, weekly cleaning, monthly, you get your yearly cleaning, those things need to be done.